This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
Well, you can open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. We're actually going to spend most of our time in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. A typical Baptist, Jim, you switch things up on us and we don't know what to do, right? That last song, some of us want to stand, some of us want to sit. So I think it's always funny. We get so wrapped up in our ways of doing things, right? But God is gracious to us, and I just absolutely dearly love that last song as we think about Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Just such a rich, rich message. I'm grateful for the musicians as they get a chance to lead us week in and week out. Well, let's read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 through 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus took on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks without judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And the other things, I will give directions when I come. Well, this is our last sermon in our ordinance series, and we'll return to the book of Luke next week. But today we have a sermon on fencing communion for gospel clarity and your good. One of the stark contrasts of a Michigan suburb compared to the ones I grew up in Southern California is fences. Somehow it's a thing in Michigan for contractors to not build fences. I don't know if they're just trying to not spend as much money or what's going on, but it seems like most neighborhoods in this area don't have fences. It has a nice, welcoming, neighborly feel with kind of an open suburb, but it has its drawbacks. It was an early spring day, and the kids were running between the backyards, enjoying the warmth for the first time in months. But then, for one seven-year-old girl, that all changed. A young pit bull mix came barreling toward her, snarling and barking as he went. And hundreds of stitches later, the girl will never forget the terrifying attack, and the dog was forced to be put down. That's hardly the first devastating dog attack story I've heard. And then you have the tiger a couple of years ago who escaped the zoo fence and mauled several people before having to be shot himself. You see, fencing in certain circumstances, I think we can all agree, is a good thing. It can actually be a matter of life and death. You know, Jesus is called in the book of Revelation the Lion of Judah. And in multiple places, God is said to roar like a lion. The imagery of God as a lion is picked up by C.S. Lewis in The Chronicles of Narnia, and who can forget the quote that Mr. Beaver says, safe? He's asking the question. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He is a king. And you see, central to the gospel is the truth that God is profoundly unsafe, because God is profoundly holy. Essential to the gospel is a right understanding of who God is as the creator and omnipotent one. And when you stand before a God like that, you recognize that he is not safe, because you recognize that you have no righteousness to bring to him. We echo Isaiah's sentiment when Isaiah says, our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before him. We often see in the Bible God's immediate justice strike. You think of the sons of Korah and Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16, in that chapter, you've got 250 men who say that they are Levites, and they were arrogant enough to think that they could approach God on their own terms and that Moses and Aaron were not adequate as God's representatives. God's restrictions didn't matter to them, and so they took their 250 censers, and guess what happened when they put their incense before the Lord? Literally, the ground opens up, and they die, and their families' tents are swallowed up, and the tribes of Israel who supported him, 14,700, are killed by God in one day. And then you fast forward to the New Testament. You got Ananias and Sapphira. They lie before the Holy Spirit in the presence of the entirety of the church. They pretend that they are bringing all of their money, giving it, laying it to the before the apostles' feet, giving all their money to the Lord. And what happens to Ananias and Sapphira? For their bold-faced lie, they drop down dead immediately. These and many others, no doubt, wish a fence could have kept them from their arrogance before a holy God, the Lion of Judah. If you've been with us the last 4 weeks now, you know we've been covering the ordinances, and these, of course, are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And if there's one impression I hope you've been able to take away, ordinances are not to be yawned at. They're not some unimportant symbol that we take lightly. They are deadly serious. Last week, as we went through the definition of the Lord's Supper, I hope you were struck that this is not some private devotional act. This is something we do as a church to celebrate the many becoming one, the work that God has done corporately in our lives. But who are the many that are to take the Lord's Supper? Is it everyone? Is it anyone in our service that should take the Lord's Supper? And as we take it as a church, should there be any fences that we put up, so to speak? Are there those who shouldn't take the Lord's Supper? Hope you can tell from what we read in the beginning that defense communion is absolutely necessary. It's necessary because it clarifies the gospel. Communion clarifies the gospel, and it's for your good. I mean, just consider a couple of verses with me in chapter 11. Look at verse 17. Paul begins his instruction on the Lord's Supper with basically no words of commendation. He says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. So whatever it is that he's going to go on to describe that the Corinthian church is doing, it is not good. Just how bad is it? Verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So when you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you actually become guilty of taking the life of Christ, Jesus says, as if you were the murderer who did it. The guilt here is a legal term. And judgment, God says, can be very severe if you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Verses 28 through 30. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So what is God's solution to this pitfall? Verse 31. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. In other words, discern the boundaries of God's fence around communion. Think deeply with me about what it looks like to take the Lord's Supper as God would have you. So as we look at the text this morning, we're going to see seven reasons God fences you out of communion. And so it is for your good that you note God's fences. And depending on how we take the Lord's Supper, we either proclaim a very clear gospel or we proclaim a muddied gospel. So let's note seven reasons God fences you out of communion. The first one is almost universally accepted by Christians throughout all of church history, okay? Virtually every single church agrees with this first fence. And that is, if you are an unbeliever, you should be fenced out of communion. Let's say, hypothetically, you want to join MI6. You guys know that. It's the British spy agency, right? But you just happen to be a loyal KGB Russian officer. You have no intention of doing an excellent job for MI6. That oath that you swear to serve king and country is meaningless in your mind, but you do it anyway because you, as a KGB officer, want to infiltrate MI6. Well, the Lord's Supper is more significant than any oath you could ever take. You actually remember what Christ's death means for you, and you proclaim your unity to Christ and to his church. It's a participatory act. It's a visual act. You think about it. You take the body of Christ, and you take the blood of Christ in the juice, and you partake of them, and you eat them. And what does that symbolize? When you eat something, it becomes part of you, right? That symbolizes that you are now one with Christ, just as we are one with one another. You've been united in this one body. It's a very visual and visceral act. Our Lord and Savior himself commanded it. It was a perfect representation of the gospel's power to transform, isn't it? It's a perfect representation of how Jesus had to die so that we might be made new. So to have an unbeliever participate is a bit like a KGB officer infiltrating the ranks of MI6. They don't know the gospel. If you're an unbeliever, if you don't submit to Christ as Lord of your life, there's no reason for you to take the Lord's Supper because you don't remember, you don't know intimately Jesus as your Savior. Where do we get this idea? Look at verses 23 through 25. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." First, where was Jesus when he gave these commands? Very simply, he was in the upper room, right? Celebrating a strictly Jewish festival or feast, the Passover, with his disciples. He was not out calling the masses to participate in this act as if it would somehow save them or help them come to know him better. You see, the Lord's Supper, at its initiation, is an exclusive place setting for only genuine Christians. Well, a second reason we know that this is only for Christians is that Jesus himself says, "Do this in remembrance of me." You see, we are remembering not just Christ's death and his resurrection. We are remembering all that Christ is, all that he means to us as Christians. And an unbeliever cannot possibly remember Christ, cannot know the significance of his death and his resurrection in their own lives. Remember, the ordinance is a servant to the gospel. It is not something that saves. It represents the gospel. And so only those who know the gospel can take it. Can the one who does not know or believe in the gospel remember? Well, third reason why believers should not take it is you notice that Jesus says it is a sign of the new covenant. Look at verse 25 again. He took the cup which is the sign of the new covenant, in my blood. The new covenant created a community of people, all who had been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord's Supper celebrates our involvement as a people into a new covenant community. A church, as it is. The church is a new covenant community. In fact, it is definitional to what it means to be a part of the new covenant community. The Lord's Supper celebrates this transformation that we all have experienced as one body. That's Paul's point. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. Talking of the Lord's Supper, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?" Kind of a fellowship, a union in the blood of Christ. "The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" And get this, verse 17. "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body." And how is it that we who are many are one body? How is it that we are defined as a church in a local setting? "For we all partake of the one bread." You see, we take communion as a commitment to the one body in a local setting to participate in and to love God's new covenant community. It is what it means to be a part of a church. Is that the church takes communion regularly. So you can't possibly say that the Lord's Supper should be offered to everyone, to unbelievers, because what does it say in chapter 11, verse 26? "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." See, he says, in an ongoing manner, by participating in communion, you proclaim Christ's death. That's synonymous for all of the gospel. You proclaim that Jesus died so that he could cover your sins. And you proclaim that you must have faith in Jesus to cover your sins in order to be right with your Maker. And so every time you take of the Lord's Supper, you are, in a sense, proclaiming the whole of the gospel. You are remembering what Christ has done. And you look forward to his return, because that's what it says at the end of verse 26. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You're anticipating his return. And you see, if you are a Christian, Christ's return is a glorious and good thing. Because at his return, you're given a glorified body, and you get to be with Christ forever, and no judgment will come upon you, because God has poured all of his judgment for all of your sins on his Son, on the tree, on the cross. It's a glorious thing. But if you do not know Jesus, is Jesus' return a good thing? Absolutely not. If you've read the book of Revelation, you know that it's an unhappy time for unbelievers. So the tallest and most obvious layer of fencing around the Lord's Supper is that you should not take of the Lord's Supper if you are an unbeliever. You cannot possibly do what Christ commands. In church history, this is the unanimous view. But what if you are a confessing Christian? Should a confessing Christian ever be fenced out of the Lord's Supper? These next six fences that God sets up are really for the confessing Christians. And so if you are a Christian, point two, belonging to an apostate church, you should be fenced out of the Lord's Supper. By apostate church, it's kind of an old term, right? It's a term that sounds high church, sounds stodgy. It's just simply a term that describes a church that doesn't teach the gospel. I'm thinking like a Roman Catholic church, okay? They have missed the gospel is a gospel by grace. That's why there's a difference between Protestants and Catholics. So if you're a member of Jehovah's Witness, you should not take the Lord's Supper in a church. If you're a member of a liberal Protestant church, again, these are churches that have denied the authority of the Bible, and those who say that Jesus didn't really raise from the dead, that Jesus really wasn't born of a virgin, you know, these type of things. A liberal Protestant church, they don't believe the gospel because they don't believe the Bible. If you are maybe a part of a oneness Pentecostal church, you don't know what that is? It's a church that basically believes that there is no such thing as a Trinity, that there's only one God, and that there's no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of the same time. Those are all missing core components of the gospel, and there are many other fake churches out there. Now, the argument for letting people who belong to apostate churches participate in communion goes something like this. Well, we are unwilling to say that everyone inside the Roman Catholic Church, for example, has fully embraced their teaching. Some in the Roman Catholic Church might actually know Christ savingly. Maybe you know someone personally. Some might be redeemed, so who are we to bar them from communion? A lot of times it does have a personal touch to it. You know someone intimately that this person seems to be a genuine Christian, and yet they're part of this wrong church. I don't get it. Well, I think that thinking misses the point of communion. Because you remember in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the biblical gospel, and we proclaim our union with God's new covenant community. And if you are united to a church that doesn't teach the gospel or perverts the gospel, can you honestly represent the gospel or say that you are united to Christ's local manifestation of his body? Further, if you are in those churches, for example, the Roman Catholic Church, you likely don't even understand communion biblically. Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that communion is literally a re-crucifixion of Jesus. And when you take of the Lord's Supper, the priest, he turns his back to you and he changes the supper into the actual body and the actual blood of Christ. And as he puts it into your mouth, you get a little bit of God's grace. And your sins are covered by that sacrifice on the altar up front. So if you regularly go to a Roman Catholic church, you don't understand communion. Because that's what they teach. And it is not biblical. And for Jehovah's Witness or Oneness Pentecostal, is it even possible to be a Christian and deny the deity of Christ? Or deny the Trinity? I don't think so. Remember, the Lord's Supper was never meant to be some sort of individualistic act. The Lord's Supper is not meant to be a time of private devotion with you and God. The Lord's Supper always says something about your church affiliation and always says something clearly about the gospel. Look at verse 26. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Remember, when you take the Lord's Supper, there's an intimate connection with the gospel. And if the church you belong to misses the gospel, then how can you proclaim the true gospel by joining it with lies? Paul's warning fits here in verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." That's why you should never take the Lord's Supper in a Catholic church, for example. So second, the second fence is to keep you from taking the Lord's Supper if you are a professing Christian, if you belong to an apostate church. Third fence, if you are a Christian not belonging to any local church. If you're a Christian not belonging to any local church. Look at verses 17 and 18. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." You see, Paul is speaking of a time in the week when the Corinthian church is gathering all together as a church to take the Lord's Supper. He says multiple times in these first couple of verses, when you come together, as you come together, as a church. There are some significant problems when there are divisions in the church. That's his point. We'll get to those divisions, as that's kind of another fence that we see in a few minutes. But in the middle of verse 18, Paul changes his tune about divisions in the church, okay? You might say he changed them on a dime. Beginning, he says, "I don't have anything to commend you for, because when you come together, there's divisions among you, and it is horrible." And then he switches his tune and he says in the middle of verse 18, "And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." See, Paul is clarifying that some divisions within the church of who is taking the Lord's Supper and who is not, and who is a part of the church and who is not, are good. The most obviously example is those who should be disciplined out of the church. And this is kind of the first example. Those who should have been disciplined out of the church. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So this church in Corinth, they had been kind of loose with their definition of who was a Christian and who wasn't. And there was a young man who apparently was sleeping with his father's wife. Okay, kind of a gross sexual immorality here. The one that even the world would kind of turn their heads at and say, that's kind of gross. They shouldn't be doing that. So this young man is doing this, and he says he's a Christian, and the church says, I don't care if he's doing that. Let's just welcome him. Let's have him as a part of our community. They didn't do anything that they should have. They didn't deal with that sin. You see, Matthew 18, Jesus himself instructs the church how to deal with sin. He kind of gives four steps or four processes to deal with sin in the church. You know, the most blatant and obvious sin in the church. And the first step that Jesus says is if you see a sinning brother, you go and talk to that person one-on-one. Keep it private. And you deal with it. And a lot of times, if you're a genuine Christian and someone says, hey, you're sinning, and you're like, oh, I didn't realize it. I shouldn't do that. Then you confess that sin and you're all good. Then Jesus says a second step in kind of if the sinning brother says, well, I don't care what you have to say, well, then you take another person along with you, maybe two or three witnesses, and you talk together, and you're like, you know, you really shouldn't be sleeping with your stepmom. It's not right. And if he still says, I don't care about that, then they should have told it to the church, Jesus says, step three. And the whole point of telling it to the church isn't to publicly shame him. The point of telling it to the church is that to let everybody know, hey, this brother is doing something that is clearly not in line with what biblical Christianity is, and he's still claiming to be Christian. So one of you might have an opportunity to tell him this and convince him of this so that he can turn away from that sin and do what is right and be restored to a right relationship with God. Well, if that sinning brother, in this case, the man who's sleeping with his stepmom, still said, I don't care what you have to say, church, the church should have put him out of the church. That means you no longer count him as a member of the church. That means you keep him from the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4 and 5. Read these with me. So Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, that means it's all together as a church, this is something the whole church does, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, you are to loose him from the membership of the church so that his soul might be saved. He might recognize what he has been foolishly missing in his Christian life. Help him understand that his sin is serious before a holy God. But in the meantime, what does it mean to put this person out? Look at verse 11, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. That's not an exhaustive list of things that you can be disciplined out of the church for. It's just an example of the type of sins that become so engulfing in your life that they become what you're known for. You just love those sins more than you love Christ. You're not repentant in the least about them. And if you still say you're a Christian and go running full head of steam towards sin, Paul says you're not even to eat with such a one. Then verse 13, God judges those outside, purge the evil person from among you. It's clearly a removal of membership from the one who claims to be a Christian who doesn't act like it. They are to be put out of the church, and they're not even to eat together. And the Lord's Supper is the most intimate meal Christians share. It represents our membership in the church. So disciplined Christians are to be divided out. To borrow the language of Jesus in Matthew 16 and 18, the church is to loose this brother this unrepentant sinner from our midst. But Jesus also mentions that the church is to bind together, to define who is part of this new covenant community and who is not. I mean, just listen as I read Matthew 18, verse 18. It says, "Truly I say to you," he's speaking to the whole church here in the context of this church discipline situation, "whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Again, that's a context. Who's in and who's out of the church? The church is to decide these things. It's a corporate act. "For when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." It's something that we all do together. And so Paul makes a similar argument. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. But as we see Paul make this argument, we're going to see not only is the fence up for Christians who should have been disciplined out of the membership of the church, but the fence is also up for those who simply refuse membership. Those who are not bound to the church, or as Paul says, who are not recognized as a part of the church. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, is it possible for you to be a genuine Christian and not be recognized? Yes. But what is Paul saying? He says there should be divisions among those who have been recognized as Christians corporately, officially, as members of the church, and those who haven't. And those who have not been recognized as corporately members of a church, you should not take of the Lord's Supper, is the implication. Because the genuine Christian hasn't been recognized yet. See, Christians must be affirmed by the New Covenant community. Not that that saves you, but this is just the ongoing practice of how the church has always acted. You see, right away at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the people who are responding to the gospel message, they are baptized. They believe in the gospel, then they are baptized, and then what happens? They're added to the number of the church. And what happens after they're added to the number of the church? They take communion. That's what they start doing. And wherever churches are established in the book of Acts, that's the order that it happens. This is why the church is called a family. The church is called a body. The church is called a temple where we are all the living stones. They are all visible, obvious communities, a body, a family, living stones. And so it is with the local church. As a Christian, you are to be members in Christ's local church. And what is the definitional part of a local church? Again, who takes the Lord's Supper and who does not? Read 1 Corinthians 10, 17 again. "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body." And why? For we all partake of that one bread. It is definitional of the church who takes the supper and who does not. So if you simply refuse to be a member of any local church, you are essentially refusing to be affiliated with the body of Christ. And there are a whole host of commands in the New Testament that become completely nonsensical without church membership. That includes the issue at hand. The Lord's Supper is to help define a local body of believers. It is to be a visible sign of our union with Christ and with one another. It is to be a sign of committing to Christ and his people. So therefore, if an individual refuses to join the church, then they are living in disobedience to God's plan and God's purpose. And they miss a significant aspect of what the Lord's Supper is to represent. God's fence, then, is for Christians not belonging to any local church. So it makes sense, then, that there's a fourth fence to also put in place. And that fourth fence is if you are an unbaptized Christian. If you are an unbaptized Christian. Remember, baptism brings us into membership, and the Lord's Supper perpetuates that membership. Baptism is instituted by Christ first in his ministry, right? Early on in his ministry, Jesus himself was baptized. It's to be the sign of God's initial work in us, the Holy Spirit regenerating our hearts. That's how you are saved. You're saved when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of your hearts. And baptism represents that. As you go under the water, it's as if you are dying to self. And as you come up out of the water, it's as if you are made clean. And that's what it represents. It represents your conversion, your change that God is doing. And the Lord's Supper is to be the ongoing sign for the church member to remember our union with Christ in this one body. You see, the Great Commission then starts with what? Baptism. And then teaching, which includes things like the Lord's Supper. The early church is baptized first, then devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread. Again, that's the pattern. Throughout church history, virtually no church has consistently held that the Lord's Supper is to be taken before baptism. Let me say that again. Throughout church history, virtually no church has consistently held that the Lord's Supper is to be taken before baptism. In fact, the only reason Christians sometimes take the Lord's Supper before being baptized and therefore becoming church members is very simply, we've grown to misunderstand the ordinances, assuming they are part of some sort of private devotion and only private devotion. Too many assume that baptism and the Lord's Supper and the membership they represent are nice add-ons for whenever you're ready. But there's so much more. They are commands of our Lord and Savior, and they are always ordered, first baptism, then second the Lord's Supper. Further, when we look at the assumptions in 1 Corinthians 11 for the Lord's Supper, it is that the defined church, the church that is gathered together, is taking the Lord's Supper. As a church, they come together. Verse 17, 18, 20, it's repeated four times, that phrase, coming together as a church. And part of what it means for the genuine to be recognized and for the whole church to gather is that they have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 14. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the one body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Paul talks about Spirit baptism, the conversion, and that makes a very similar connection to what baptism, physical water baptism, represents. And all the way back in chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, 1 Corinthians, the different leaders are described as having baptized different people in the church, and that was causing factions and divisions among them, ironically, because you're not baptized by a leader, you're really baptized into Christ, into his church. But the point is that it is assumed everywhere in the New Testament that if you are a part of Christ's church, you are baptized as a believer. And that's part of what it means to be made a local body. Well, if you want to jot down another place that you can look later, you can go to 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2, Peter talks a lot about the church uniting itself together and remembering that baptism is a significant part of what that represents. Look, I guess we could say taking communion before being baptized is a bit like trying to play on the field in the middle of a Tigers game. It's like me running out and trying to play center field in my street clothes. It's not going to work. I'm going to get tackled by the security guards, right? If you want to get a little bit more biblical here, it's like you're acting like a kingdom citizen before you've been given your passport. If you're an adult who hasn't been baptized as a believer, then you're living in disobedience of God's commands, and the Lord's Supper is meant to be fenced out from you. Now, at this point, if you've been tracking along, I imagine you have several questions about these different fences, okay? So I'm going to ask some questions that I've been asked as I've been thinking through this by some of you, and that I think would be good for you to ask as well, okay? So here's some questions, all right? First question. Is this different from the way that we currently practice the Lord's Supper? Do we fence the Lord's Supper like this? The answer is yes, it is different. Currently, we fence the Lord's Supper in an open communion way. Basically, open communion says that if you are a professing Christian and you are right with the Lord, you are free to come and take the Lord's Supper. That's open communion. Now, we are heading towards something as a church called close communion. It's not closed communion. There's a difference here. So you got open communion over here. On the other side, you've got closed communion. Closed communion is the idea that you can take of the Lord's Supper only if you are a member of this specific local church. And generally that means that you probably would have to come up and take the Lord's Supper from a pastor or from an elder or something like that. We're not going there either. But we are saying that we think that close communion seems to be the mediating position and makes the most sense of the biblical data. And close communion means that the Lord's Supper is for Christians who have been baptized as believers and remain faithful members of a gospel-preaching church. That's what it means. And so as we fence the Lord's Supper, what we will be doing is saying, this is for you if you are a Christian. This is for you if you have been baptized. And this is for you if you are part of a local church. If that doesn't describe you, this is not for you. So, second question. I'm going to flesh this out a little bit more, okay? What about the person baptized as a baby in a gospel-preaching church? Should they take communion? Well, the distinguishing feature of every Baptist church and nearly every non-denominational Bible-teaching church is that we practice something called credo baptism. It's a fancy way to say we practice believer's baptism. That means that we simply have to observe faith in the individual before they are baptized. So, can a baby demonstrate faith in Jesus? No. As Baptists, we believe that baby baptism is not biblical. It is not baptism. Therefore, the Presbyterian Christian is not welcome to take the Lord's Supper. Now, that sounds harsh, confusing, and weird, but I couldn't respond better than a president of one of the premier Presbyterian seminaries in America. His name is Legan Duncan. This is what he said. I appreciate the conviction of a Baptist who would argue strenuously that people who have not been baptized as believing adults are not baptized and therefore shouldn't be welcomed into church membership and communion, because in our day and age, that sounds mean to a lot of people. We're all about inclusion. It's the Baptist who won't let me join his church who is the Baptist with whom I want to fellowship with. Very frankly, this view of close communion is historically the Baptist view. You look, since there were Baptists, this is how Baptists have practiced it. It wasn't until the 20th century that Baptist churches began to embrace something called open communion and not connecting it to baptism or the Lord's Supper, or membership, I should say. Does this mean that I can only take communion in the church that I was baptized? It's another question. No, we should only be baptized once as a believer, and guess what? You're probably going to move sometime in your life, and probably multiple times, and you're going to go to a different church, and you should take communion there, but you should only be baptized once, and so therefore, you do not have to be baptized in the church in order to take communion in that church, all right? Baptism once, Lord's Supper, wherever you go to church. All right, next question. What if I'm visiting your church from another gospel-preaching church? Am I allowed to take the Lord's Supper? Well, yes. Closed communion would say no, but we are not advocating for closed communion. We are saying this is a close communion. And I see Acts 20, verse 7, as an example of visiting communion. You see Paul and his missionary companions come to the church in Troas, and on the first day as they're gathering together to break bread, what do? They take communion all together. You get this idea that if you are a member of a church and you're a part of a gospel-preaching church and you are faithfully obeying what the Lord commands and you've already been baptized, then you should take communion at any gospel-preaching church. Next question. What if I go to a church regularly but have never become a member? I never knew that membership was a thing. Well, if I knew the pastor of the church that didn't really practice serious church membership, I would love to have a discussion with that pastor. I'd love to pick his brain about why he's done this, why he's thought this, and why that's kind of developed in his church. And I would hopefully help him understand that it's a biblical concept. It wouldn't surprise me, though, that this is actually more common than it should be. But many of you have been involved in churches that don't really practice church membership or think about church membership. And if that were the case, I think that you can make an allowance for something called common law membership. What's common law marriage, right? You live together so long and the state just considers you as married, right? Well, if the church is not doing its duty in defining who is a member and who is not, if you regularly go there and do all the things that church membership members biblically should be doing, you're just going to be accounted as a member of the church, okay? And so if you are visiting our church, you should take communion, by all means. But this idea doesn't apply if the church that you go to regularly practices biblical membership and you refuse to join. What if I'm in between churches? Another question. What if I'm in between churches? Should I take the Lord's Supper? Well, that depends on what you mean by in between churches. Are you still members of your former church? How long have you been looking for a new church? Both are really good questions. But if you still aren't still a member of a church and have been looking for a significant amount of time, I'd probably encourage you to wait to take the Lord's Supper until you settle down into a church. And I'd encourage you to settle down into a church sooner than later. If not our church, there's plenty of other great gospel preaching churches in the area. I'd be happy to give you recommendations. Okay, next question. What about my believing child who is yet to be baptized? Should they take communion? Well, that was me. I took communion before getting baptized. But again, that was before I understood the biblical teaching on the ordinances. I think this is pretty straightforward. Just as we would encourage our younger children to wait a little bit to be baptized until they're a little bit older, so too with communion. They go hand in hand. What if you are a baptized church member of a gospel-preaching church, but you have some pretty obvious sins that you haven't dealt with in your heart? Should you take the Lord's Supper? I don't believe so. And let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, and these are going to be the last couple of offenses we're going to cover this morning. So, offense number 5, if you are a Christian displaying a divisive heart, you should not be taking the Lord's Supper. Verses 20 through 22. When you come together, Paul says, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. They are so perverting it that he doesn't even call it the Lord's Supper. Why? Verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now, to understand what's going on here, we have to understand a little bit of the Corinthian culture. We, like the Jews and the early Christians, operate on a seven-day week. The Greco-Roman culture and society in Corinth likely used either an eight-day week or even maybe a 10-day week if they happened to be more influenced by the Egyptians. Christians would always meet on the first of the seven-day week. And why do we do that? It's because that's the day that Christ rose from the dead. And we celebrate his resurrection every single Sunday. That's what we're doing here. Well, that meant that the weekly services were likely on days that basically everyone in the church still had to work. And so the services in the early church were either really early in the morning, but more often later at night. And if you were a wealthy business owner, you were likely to be able to get off a little bit early. And in Corinth, the wealthy Christians would get together with their other wealthy friends, the other wealthy Christians, and they would bring lavish foods together, and they would eat the Lord's Supper, so they called it, before the service. I imagine it's something like a Baptist potluck down in our basement. Then the slightly wealthier, skilled laborers maybe, they would arrive a little bit later, and they'd show up with their Jimmy John's or their McDonald's. Finally, the poorest would arrive just as the service was starting, as slaves and the lowest of laborers. They had the longest hours, and many would bring next to nothing. And if they were lucky, they might get some of the leftovers, bread and some wine maybe. And they called this a time of fellowship and food as the Lord's Supper. Paul was livid. Look at verse 17. And the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. He can't even call what they are doing the Lord's Supper, because their whole eating is building disunity among the church. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So our principle for today should be clear. If you are a Christian promoting, holding on to a divisive spirit, even if you're a church member, do not take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not only an act of personal remembrance, but a display of corporate unity, of committing to love one another. So Paul's conclusion makes sense to us, verse 33 and 34. So then, my brothers, he commends them, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Well, a sixth fence God puts up for the Christian holding on to unrepentant sin. Sixth fence is for a Christian holding on to unrepentant sin. Disunity as a sin must be singled out because the Lord's Supper is designed specifically to be a display of unity, of the many becoming one body, but that's hardly the only sin that should keep us from the Lord's Supper. Look at verses 27 through 29. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Very clearly, the Lord's Supper is to be a time of self-examination, of discerning the body of Christ that was broken, the blood that was shed for all sin. So disunity among the body of Christ is in the forefront of the apostles' mind. But so too are the many other sins that you could hold dear. The porn on your phone that you secretly love and have grown to ignore as a serious problem. The lies that are building up at work. The gossip which consumes your conversations. The anger, the bitterness, the grudges, the coveting. Listen, if any sin is coddled, embraced, loved even more than Christ, then you are not discerning the seriousness of Christ's body, the body that was broken for you. Now, as a word of caution, some of you have taken the Lord's Supper as a time basically to beat yourself up over your past sin. Some of you have been plagued with the question, well, am I worthy enough to take the Lord's Supper? Maybe you've let the Lord's Supper pass. See, that question is always the wrong question. Guess what? You're never worthy enough to take the Lord's Supper. You take the Lord's Supper because Christ is worthy, and because you're hidden with Christ, and because your sins have been forgiven. Remember, the Lord's Supper is meant to be a celebration. And we all have sins that we have to deal with throughout the week. You should have brokenness over your sins, sure, but you shouldn't expect perfection. And your sorrow over sin should be mixed with a heavy dose of joy as you realize afresh that Christ died to cover your sins. The sin issues that should keep you from the Lord's Supper are those sins that you simply don't care to remove. There's some of you that may fit that category too. This fence is for you. Well, the final fence is related to this last one. God fences you if you are a careless Christian. If you're a careless Christian. The Lord's Supper is a time of, what does it say? Self-examination. It is the ongoing sign of who you are in Christ, of belonging to a new covenant community. It isn't something to be taken lightly. It isn't some careless moment tacked on to the end of our services. It is deadly serious. Yet more comforting than your mother's voice. It is vital, somber celebration to the life of the church. And if you don't take the Lord's Supper seriously, or you haven't carefully considered what's going on, the Lord's Supper is not for you. So who should take communion? Communion is for Christians only. Christians who have obeyed the Lord and have been baptized as a believer and are faithful members of gospel-preaching churches. Christians who have carefully examined their hearts and desire to celebrate their union with Christ and commit to love one another as Christ has loved us. Now, some of you may be concerned that you aren't members of a church, that you haven't been baptized yet. And I want you to know that as the elders carefully discussed moving to the practice of close communion, we desire to make this transition slowly. So we will continue to practice open communion in our fencing until the first week in July. And that should give all of us plenty of time to make individual decisions and to have individual discussions about this, to have another round of membership classes if you haven't joined the church and you need to be baptized if you haven't been. And as you wrestle through what this shift looks like or what it means for you, please don't hesitate to talk to us. We're happy to walk through this with you. I hope in these last 4 weeks that you've at least gotten a flavor for why the ordinances are so very important for the Christian life. And I hope that the sweet peace of our salvation and the joy of belonging to the body of believers, all desiring to glorify our great God, I hope that's taken root in your lives. That as we listen to testimonies in the waters of baptism and as we take the Lord's Supper together, the gospel might be crystallized in our mind's eye. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that both baptism and the Lord's Supper clarifies what it means to be a Christian. It clarifies the gospel. I pray as we consider baptism, as we think about that, that this would not just be a rite that people do at a certain age, but this would be something that we seriously consider, prayerfully consider, if there be those in this church who haven't been baptized yet. And that it would be done in such a way where it reflects the heart transformation that has already happened. And that as we have a chance to hear the glorious message of conversion, as we happen to hear the glorious testimony that you have worked and wrought in people's lives, may we be encouraged of the gospel's power to save. And as we take the Lord's Supper as a body of Christ, Lord, may we remember your body that was broken for us, your blood that was shed for us. I pray, Lord, that we would take these moments as sweet reminders of who we are in you and for what we have the privilege to belong to in a local church. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, because you are a God who has saved us. And Lord, I ask as we continue to work through and wrestle through what this means for each of us as individuals. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified through that working through. And Lord, I pray that if there be anybody who does not know you as their Lord and Savior here today, that this talk about communion and the seriousness with which we take it, this may have been a starting point to spur them on to think more deeply about where they're at with you and about where they need to be with you. So that when you would return not in personal judgment, but that you would return as personal glorification. Lord, we look forward to that as Christians. We ask that you would come quickly, and we pray this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghausen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.